This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you guys doing? And welcome to the 14th session of the Intellectual Seerah, where we will be employing the interdisciplinary approach in dealing with the life of the greatest man and the most influential man in all of human history, that is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In the last episode, we spoke at length about the Battle of Badr, and this was the victorious battle and in many ways the most important battle at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This battle, which we're going to be covering today, is the Battle of Uhud, which is considered by some, and I will say the word some, both Muslim and non-Muslim commentators, to be a victory for the Qurayshi forces. However, some of them, and I was just looking at some of the Orientalists, in fact, Montgomery, Watt, and others, interestingly enough, don't consider this to be a total victory for the pagan forces, the Mushrikites. They don't consider it because they see that the overall objective, Watt would say, was not actually accomplished by such forces, the Mushrikite forces of Mecca. Instead, they consider it to be a partial victory, or they consider it to be a stalemate, or there's different types of terminologies and languages that are used for this. But in any event, the strategic objectives of the Muslims was not met either. So it could not be seen to be a victory for the Muslims in that way. And so in many ways, this is an interesting battle because we're looking at a time where the victory is not actually achieved and how the Muslims coped with that. And in life, in general, this happens to us. We will never always be victorious. We will never always win. This is the truth. And Allah says this in the Quran, وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. And He actually mentions this vis-a-vis this particular incident. Very important ayah in the Quran, where it says these are the days which we alternate between the people. So which means to say that there are some days which you will win and some days which you will lose. And the reasons for that is for Allah to see our behaviors. وَيَتَّخِذْ مِنْكُمْ شُهَدَاءَ, and maybe that He will take from us some martyrs as well. And because of the events that are happening in Palestine at the moment, this particular study of Uhud is of significance, I think, as well, especially about the martyrs. So before we get to Uhud itself, we need to mention a few things that happen between Badr and Uhud. Okay, and I looked at the books of Seerah and found the two or three most important things which relate to us, and generally speaking. And I'll mention them. And one of them is the assassination attempt on the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's life. This is one of the assassination attempts. We're going to discuss two assassination attempts, or one of them was successful, one of them was a failure. The one that was successful was Cabin Ashraf's assassination attempt, which also, there's a difference of opinion among the scholars as to whether this happened in this time period or whether it happened after Uhud. I found that there was a difference of opinion among the scholars about this. But the first assassination attempt was on the Prophet's life. And the story goes as follows, that Umayr ibn Wahb's, he tried to effectively get the Prophet Muhammad killed. And Safwan ibn Umayyah ibn Khalaf, as you know, Umayyah ibn Khalaf was one of the enemies of Islam, which we discussed at length before, offered him riches to kill the Prophet Muhammad. He came to Mecca, and there's a whole narrative about this. I haven't looked at all of the chains of narration to tell you if they are correct or not. They don't appear in the books of Sahih Sirah. Nevertheless, we can look at the story that this person came to Mecca, and he had the sword wrapped around his neck. Umar al-Khattab saw him, and he knew, him and the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims generally knew, that this guy was not there you know, for fun times. This guy was there for some serious action. Why did he have a sword around his neck anyway? You know, why is he coming like that? So Umar ibn Khattab interrogated him on the matter. And so he was brought forward to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Umar ibn Khattab was accompanying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a kind of security guard or a bodyguard in this situation. And so he said, why did you come here? He said, I've come here to negotiate such and such and do such and such. They say, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you're lying about this. And in fact, he told him that the reason why you've actually come here is because you had a conversation with such and such a person about such and such thing, and this happened. And he offered you money, and he told him the whole story of what we just mentioned. He was astounded that the Prophet Muhammad knew this information. And so according to this narrative, he actually became a Muslim. He said, Ashhadu annaka Rasulullah, that I bear witness that you are the messenger of Allah. And he said that as a result of information that couldn't have been known. And by the way, there are two kinds of things that we find in the seerah. We find this quite often where the Prophet Muhammad tells us or tells somebody of information they couldn't have known. We've already mentioned Suraqa bin Jahsh about the future. But sometimes it could be about the present and sometimes it can even be about the past. Suraqa bin Malik. As we saw, you know, the story of the camel sinking into the sand. But you also find this with Hafsa and Aisha, you know. We Surah Al-Tahrim, where Allah says, "Inta tuba ilallah faqad saqat qulubukuma." He says that if you both make tawbah to Allah. But the idea is that this, when they conspired against the Prophet, Allah, the angel Jibril, told the Prophet what they were getting, what they were doing. So this is a whole line of argumentation that you can make, that the Prophet, he wasn't just making major predictions about, you know, the state of the Ummah and the global situation and the fact that there'll be tall buildings in the future and sexually transmitted diseases. But he was also making predictions, and he was also speaking specifically about the lives of individual people in Medina and Mecca. And this is a whole argument for the veracity of Islam. Because the more predictions you make and the more statements you make about things which you shouldn't know about, because you're not privy to those things, the more likely you'll be wrong about those things. This is a very simple reality. But the fact that he was doing this with people like his wives, people like companions, and people like enemies, like this individual here, it shows you the extent to which this is information that he couldn't have known. Anyway, so this was a failed assassination attempt. And in fact, he became Muslim and he went back to Mecca. And when he went back to Mecca, he started preaching in Mecca, to the dismay of the chieftains there. Very interesting story indeed. Another interesting story which relates to the old and boring claim now of anti-Semitism. Yes, they say, look, the Prophet Muhammad, they say, was an anti-Semite, and Islam is an anti-Semitic religion. And they mention, obviously, we'll mention this in greater detail, Banu Qurayza as the main example. But as a supplementary example, they'll mention this next thing, which is Banu Qaynuqa, the story of Banu Qaynuqa. And I came across, once again, different stories of what happened here. But Qaynuqa was a place that was outside of Medina. It wasn't inside of Medina, it was just slightly outside of Al-Medina. And in the souq, the narrations say that in the marketplace, that effectively the chieftains of that particular Jewish tribe, Banu Qaynuqa, they were attacking the Muslims and attacking the Prophet ﷺ verbally. So one of the things that they were saying was that, because obviously this happened after Badr, he said, they were saying things like, you know, well, you don't get excited effectively that you beat these people in Badr. They were low-laying fruit. They were weak soldiers. We are the real men. If you would have fought the real men, it would have been a different story. Now, already, quite frankly, if you remember, we have a pact that was done between the Muslims and the Jewish tribes. Declaring this as a chieftain or as a tribal leader is almost tantamount to declaring war. Because what are you doing? Are you threatening the political establishment here? Are you threatening? Because the way it works, and this is something very important to note, in these societies and even in our society today, is that when the tribal leader says something, we all know that the tribe is going to follow the tribal leader. So when you're saying that, you are effectively representing your entire tribe in telling us what your attitude is. In this case, it's an attitude of hostility towards the political establishment, which means you've become a liability. You're making yourself into a liability. Now, this is not what triggered the issue. What really triggered the issue, according to a lot of people that I've mentioned, read Ibn Ishaq and these Sira writers, was that there was a woman, Muslim woman, with this particular Jewish man. He, some kind of maneuver, and her aura was uncovered, okay? And they started laughing at her. So as the Muslim man, he saw this, he killed him. This is what he'd done. And so they killed the Muslim man. Now, if we pause here, the Jewish people in that particular tribe killed the Muslim man. So there was two deaths that happened. If you consider this, already this shows us the attitude of Muslim men towards Muslim women, how it should be. It's that she doesn't need to be a member of your family for you to have ghira towards her. And I was just speaking to one of the guys that I was going to school with back in the days. And he said to me, back in the days, it's anecdotal now, but he did say this to me. He said to me, back in the days, you know, people knew. We went to a rough school, okay? We did. And Muslims always had this reputation that you cannot mess around too much with the Muslim people. And back in the days, you know, if there was a Muslim sister, everybody knew not to approach her because of the fear of rapprochement by the brothers. Now, the situation has changed a little bit. He was telling me this. He was telling me, like, now you can find a Muslim sister who's messing around with a non-Muslim man, and everyone would just watch and just, like, keep their mouth shut, and it's none of your business. That wasn't the case back in the day, because that would be seen as dangerous, if that makes sense. That would be seen as a dangerous move. Now, we can't get involved, legally and otherwise, in a way which would be... But we legally, we can go and say, what's going on here? We can't say this. We can do a kind of nahi an munkar. And this is, it seems to me, a fair-minded approach where we can, as a Muslim man, regain ground. You know, if we see certain things happening where this is, you know, the Muslim sisters, if you're going to a school, if you're going to a college, if you're going to university, and you're seeing her, like, for example, something's happening and some other guy is speaking to her, even worse is that some of them can be assaulted in front of the men. And then, you know, and there's no response by the men, for example. By the Muslim men. This is unacceptable behavior. So, as you can see, the attitude of the Muslim people was protective, especially vis-a-vis women, very protective. Imagine the extent that this, like, he saw this laughing and this and that. He went so physical that he killed the guy, Akhi. And I'm not obviously advocating that in our context, but we can't be just sitting around idly or watching Muslim sisters and this and that being besmirched and their honors being besmirched and some of them being assaulted and this and that. And there's no, and Muslim men now have lost all ground because of liberal ethics and feminist beliefs. This is not the way. And even worse is that if a man allows this kind of thing to happen with his own family members and there's no resistance at all, how could there be no resistance? Imagine this happened to, and khalas, it's her life, she can do what she wants. The man gives up on the situation. And for example, I saw one guy, who's, I'm not going to mention his ethnicity, but I was mentioning to him, would you let your sister this and would you let your mum this and that? Because he wanted to do it himself. So I tried to employ the, you know, the prophetic method, you know, when the guy said, I want to zina. And then he said, would you let your auntie, would you let your sister, would you let your mum do that? Would you like that? To my dismay, he said, I don't mind. That's what he said. He said, I don't mind. It's her business, not my business. She does that. Khalas, then in that case, you're not a man anymore. If this is really where you stand, then you've become emasculated in the religion of Islam. So Islam has a strong emphasis on protective jealousy, al-ghira, and it has a strong emphasis on protection in general. And this is something which, if it crumbles, the whole community crumbles. And people are scared to talk about these kind of things. And it's obviously within limits. You're not going to see a woman without hijab and she's Muslim, that you're going to go speak to her about that. You don't need to do that. But at the same time, if there's some woman being molested in front of you by some other guy, and she's right in front of us, at least say something, akhi. You know what I'm trying to say? Yeah, sadr.
From the liberal ethic perspective, and I don't want to change this to a philosophical conversation, but when they say, you know, this is insecurity, like how would, yeah, you know, you're being insecure, you this and this.
Sure,
and
that's
this.
A really good question. You see, there's two words which you need to be aware of, definitionally and otherwise, which have become buzzwords. One word is the word confidence. And the word confidence is defined in the dictionary, most dictionaries, as being secure in one's ability. So the antithesis to confidence is insecurity. Right? Now, if you go, especially with this like pop psychology and counseling and life coaching and this, there are now all these kind of life coaches that tell men and women, particularly women, how not to be insecure. Or we will let you get rid of your insecurity. Have you ever come across this? You've got insecurities and we'll help you remove those insecurities, as if insecurity is a bad thing. But insecurity can be a good thing. Because insecurity can be divided into two different types. There's justifiable insecurity and unjustifiable insecurity. For example, someone performing at a very high level of athleticism is a footballer, for example. And then they watch the tape and they realize that they have some flaws in their game. Is it insecure for them to acknowledge that? It is, in a sense, because they're no longer secure about their ability. But that's a justifiable insecurity, which can actually lead to progression and advancement if they fill it up. So all human beings are insecure. There was this very famous show called The Sopranos. And I don't know what character said it when I was watching it when I was younger. But he said that man is motivated entirely by his insecurity. So insecurity is not a bad thing. And Western culture wants us to expunge and remove insecurity from our systems. But in reality, it's only the unjustifiable insecurity which we need to remove, which is the ones which are led to or lead to a kind of delusional behavior. So if they say it's insecurity, say, yes, it is. And I'm secure being insecure on these issues because that's an issue which I need to be insecure about. For example, if I was a morbidly obese person, weighing 180 pounds, kilograms. 80 pounds, I've already exceeded that. But if I was 180 kilogram and someone said, well, I'm insecure about my weight, I should be insecure about my weight. Because not being insecure about my weight leads to death. I'm secure being insecure. It's a justifiable insecurity. If my family member X is doing such and such behavior, I should be insecure about that. And it's a justifiable insecurity. So if they say that, just ask them, what's wrong with being insecure sometimes? If without insecurity, there is no motivation to become better. So this idea that we should be, because it goes back to the idea that we should be without blemish and where there's no pain, there should be no inconvenience in the way we're thinking. Insecurity is a kind of inconvenience, but it's a good kind of inconvenience if it's justifiable in certain contexts to get you better at doing certain things. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he didn't decide to destroy these people and kill them and their women and children as we're finding the Israelis do now. He didn't get a catapult and just start bombing these people, although they had catapults at the time. And they in fact used the catapults, as we're going to come to in the next session, in the Ahzab. What he did was he told them to leave. He said that you have now become a liability to the security of this particular nation. You are too close to our borders, and you can leave now. And they left. That is what happened. They took their stuff and they left. Now someone would argue, what is this kind of ethnic cleansing going on here? Is this ethnic cleansing happening in this situation? It's not ethnic cleansing because other tribes of Jewish people remained. It was only the liability tribes that was told to remove. If it was to do with ethnic, then why wasn't there a declaration? All the Jews must leave of the Medina, and there is no contractual agreement between us and them. No, it was only those particular ones which now have made their hostilities clear, Now they've effectively declared war. Now they're trying to kill the people. Sorry to say. How are we going to offer you protection as a people? How are we going to offer you protection? How are you going to be around? How are we going to be neighbors? This town is not big enough for the two of us. It's not. It isn't. If you're going to speak like this, your leader is effectively saying, you know, when the time comes, it's going to be us that's going to deliver you the decisive blow. What do you think? This is 1933 and we're going to let people come in and overpopulate and destroy the country and become... No, this is not for you. This place is not for you anymore. Please leave. If you want to kill us, if you want to be like that, we're not going to allow. We're not going to allow. And it's not the Jewish people, it's that particular tribe. And it was because of that particular action and those particular hostilities. Very contextual. So someone may argue such and such, whatever they argue, it doesn't matter. Having said that, on this issue, you'll be surprised because I looked at the Sahih Sirah of Ibrahim Ali, and he only mentions two sources, and there's not that many sources. So let's get to the next one, the Ka'b bin Ashraf assassination. Now, Ka'b bin Ashraf, once again, is Jewish. So is there some kind of common theme here? Well, he was actually Arab as well, so here you have it. Because he had a patrilineal Arabic lineage, and he had a matrilineal Jewish lineage. I wonder what, in modern times, you would say about a man like that. Like, because, you know, Jews affect, well, this is traditionally, to be an ethnic Jew, your mother has to be a Jew. But the Arabs did it in a way which is the father. So you could effectively be 100% Arab and 100% Jew. So I wonder if someone like that would be an anti-Semite in the eyes of those who are claiming anti-Semitism. Because he's got Jewish blood and he's got Arab blood, 100% from both sides, conventionally it is. Would they claim that such a person is a self-hating Jew? Or does the Arab genetics destroy the Jewish ones? Is it a poison that has to, when it goes into the body, the Arab genetic, it completely, huh? So I don't know what they would say about this guy. Oh, killing him is an act of anti-Semitism. But his father was Arab. Maybe it wasn't anti-Semitism then. And you don't find, actually, that they use this guy for the anti-Semitic claims. And I actually wonder why they don't. Was it because his father was an Arab? Maybe this is a kind of Arab anti-Semitism, the fact that they don't mention that one. But this guy, we don't know exactly when. Just happened, by the way. So there's a difference of opinion. Some say it happened after the assassination attempt of the Prophet. Some say it happened before. Some say he was collaborating with Abu Sufyan. And some say he wasn't collaborating with Abu Sufyan. Some say, no, actually it was to do with blasphemy laws. Because he was mocking the people. But really, Ibn Taymiyyah, for example, in his book, doesn't use this guy, and he was making the case for the blasphemy laws, as a great example of it. Because there was so much... controversy surrounding him and all these things. There's other hadiths which are more primary than the many scholars use as promoting the blasphemy laws, but this is not really as much one of them, the Ka'b bin Ashraf one. Some people do use him, but as a corroborating or a supplementary kind of argument. So maybe, but the thing is, we don't know exactly why he was ordered to be assassinated. Fully, we don't have the full details of that. And what we do know is that he was hostile. How he was hostile? Was it because he tried to plan an assassination? Was it because he did this? Really and truly, those details are not spelled out to us in an authentic way, which is indubitable, incontrovertible, and uncontroversial. There is clearly controversy surrounding all that. Anyway, so this guy called Muhammad ibn Maslama, he was Sahabi, Muhammad ibn Maslama. And he was told, so the Prophet ﷺ said, he will deal with this guy for me. And this was very powerful and authoritative wording. Who would deal with this person? And so this man, Muhammad ibn Maslama, stood up. And this, by the way, this particular incident is authentically narrated. And he said, I will deal with this guy. And at first he was a bit worried because this guy, he's living in these kind of fortified places. He wears all these armors. He's a nobleman of his particular tribe. and he was well respected in his tribe, and so he had all this fortification and stuff. How are you gonna get to him in order to kill him in the first place? So some narrations say that he stopped eating for 3 days and three nights and stuff because he was so worried and anxious that he would not be able to fulfill, even though he stood up and said, I'm going to kill this guy. He was not able to fulfill that. But then he asked the Prophet, can I say some bad words about you? Yani, just pretending to be a munafiq, yani, from the other side, so that I can go and kill this guy. And the Prophet gave him permission. He said, you can. So anyway, they went. And he did it in a certain way where he's asking this guy for a loan, Ka'b ibn Ashraf. So Muhammad Maslama, who already had some connections with Ka'b, and it wasn't like unknown to him, he said to him, look, I want a loan, blah, blah, blah. He said, no. He said, I'll give you as a collateral my weapons. Now, obviously, he needed an excuse to get the weapons into the house because he's going to kill him. He's going to kill the guy. But if he went into the house with weapons, people were like, why are you coming into this house with weapons? So they were very sensitive about this issue. So he needed a way to get the weapons into the house with the guy's knowledge, but also killing him, because he's going to use the weapons to kill him. So what happened is that he went into the house with the weapons, and there was another guy, because it was a consulted effort, actually. The other Sahabi, I forget the name of the other Sahabi that was joining him, subhanAllah. Abu Na'ila. Yes, staff. I didn't mention it there. Abu Na'ila is a good thing the Sheikh is here to help us. He was, I don't know if he was a cousin of Ka'b ibn Ashraf, or he had a family relationship with him. Oh, he's a brother from breastfeeding. Yeah. So obviously he's going to get his trust as well. The story goes as follows, that Ka'b ibn Ashraf with one of his wives, and they were downstairs. Okay, these guys. Ka'b ibn Ashraf was there, and so was Abu Na'ila. And his wife was like, don't go. You're a man at war. Are you going to go and see these guys? He said, no, I want to go because I know this guy. I know Abu Na'ila. He's my brother from Rada'a, from breastfeeding. And I know also this other guy, who's Muhammad bin Maslama. So I know them, they're trustworthy people. And I already have a deal struck up with them. Don't worry about it. So he kind of like shook her off and went and spoke to the guys. The way they did it was Abu Na'ila, according to these narrations, said, look, you smell really good today. I want to smell this thing, you know. I want to smell it. Can you come a bit closer? Because they wanted to do a double attack on him. Because this guy was wearing shield and armory, you know, so to protect himself. So he wanted to bring him close. So one of them grabbed him, probably from the back like this, whilst the other one puts it inside. So anyway, that happened. It was difficult though, because this guy was struggling. And I don't know if someone was helping him. But they killed him and they came back to Al-Madinah and he killed this guy. Now, there's obviously discussion. Some people try and... I don't see any issue with this story. I don't even need to justify or speak about that. What? So what? That happened, yes. There's no need to apologize for this or create an apologia for it. Instead, what we'll do is we'll think about how we can do something similar in a legal fashion with the Zionists. Because this whole story shows you the importance of covert operations. If you have a person who looks, for example, like a Zionist, like my friend over here with a hat. I'm only kidding. Oh, but why not penetrate? Why don't we have, you know, penetration happening? Okay, illegal penetration happening into organizations which are opposing organizations, where people literally pretend, because it's happening to us. We know it. The CID are doing it. The MI5 are doing it. They're probably listening to exactly what we have to say now. Someone in some desk somewhere is listening to me. So, okay, if we're going to play this game, we might as well play. It's not illegal for us to do this. Is it illegal in the United Kingdom or the United States or any part of Europe for someone to pretend to be a Zionist, for example, or to be such and such, and go into an organization and to get information and then come back and report back to the other organization and say, this is what they're saying? It's not illegal to do that. So if they're going to do it with us, is it not now high time for us to do it to them? To be honest, the Muslims have been too honest about this situation. This is a situation where it's al-harbu khida'a. Al-harbu khida'a. That war is deception. By the way, this is a prophetic hadith, but this is also something which is mentioned in Sun Tzu's Art of War, in many different, in Robert Greene and this charlatan, these guys who just, you know, and this guy Robert Greene, who's never mentioned anything about Islam, and I'm very surprised. He didn't mention anything about like Khalid and Walid or any of the Islamic rulers or any of that. It's ajib, isn't it? We've read his books. He hasn't said anything, has he? Not even once. So I don't know if he's anti or something, but put him to the side. We're going to refute him when his time comes. But the point is, al-harbu khida, war is deception. And so we need to sometimes be like that, especially when we're at war. Media war, information war, this war, that war. You know, but we can't break the law. Because if you break the law, you lose. Then they'll put the narrative on you. We can't break the law. But at the same time, we need to do this. We need to invest in deception. I know this is something you probably never heard any Islamic speaker, so-called, say. But we, as the Muslim world, need to invest in deception of the enemy. We need to invest in this. Whether it's an IT level, okay, because there's so many, I went to Pakistan, there's so many IT guys that are so amazing at IT. How many of them are being invested in the right places to get the industrial secrets of the enemies of Islam that want to kill the Muslims and hurt them in a way which is fine according to the law of that particular country, for example? Why don't we invest in this in a proper way? Look at this. This is what this is showing you is the high IQ military genius of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now you have drones and all these kind of things. And I was having a conversation before about this. And this guy, this military guy, Scott Ritter, has this discussion about the drones and all those kind of things. And he's talking about now the navies are becoming more and more irrelevant because drones are going to take them all out. If you think about it, they're sitting duck targets and all that. And the drones can do so many things. I got my son a toy the other day. And he's playing with it, and I'm thinking, my God, this is a toy. I never had this toy 10 years ago. 100 years. I never had this toy 15 years ago when I was a kid, when I was this boy's age, 20 years old, 20 years ago. I didn't have it, but he's making it fly and all this kind of stuff. And so why don't we have technologies that go and see what's happening so we can make strategies? We need this, okay. So this is what we need to. But this should not be employed with Muslims among themselves. وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا. There's so many ayats about do not spy on one another, do not do this. But what about the ones where this is not, these ayats are not applicable to the enemies? In fact, the opposite is there for the enemies. So this is, shows you the situation. Now, we go into Uhud now. Because We're setting the context of the Qurayshis were obviously humiliated by this defeat at Badr. And the most enthusiastic polytheists desiring to go into battle were Ikrimah, Safwan ibn Umayyah and Abu Sufyan, and Abdullah ibn Abi Rabi'ah. And they managed to enlist support from well-known tribes like Kinana and Tihama. They had an economic incentive. These tribes, why would they go into war anyway? A lot of them went into war not because of the religious significance. Some of them did probably care about that, like the heads of the Mushrikeen and so on. But the other guys, who are these other enlisted tribes, these mercenaries or whatever you want to call them, pseudo-mercenaries, they went into it for an economic purpose because they realized that the trade routes were interrupted and that it would benefit them. Maybe they'd get some ghanaim or something from the Muslims. But mostly it was because of the trade routes were interrupted and they realized it served some important economic significance. So this is why you would imagine that tribes like Tihama and Kinana and so on decided to get involved. And there is a verse in Surah Al-Anfal actually, which basically states the following. It says, "Verily, those who disbelieve spend their money to hinder men from the path of Allah." Because this was after Badr, they started to do an effort where they're collecting money to go for another one because of the humiliation. Inna ladina, what's it called? Inna ladina kafaru yunfiquna amwalahum liyasuddu an sabilillah. Fasayunfiqunaha thumma takuna alayhim hasratan thumma yughlabun. Walladina kafaru ila jahannam yuhsharun. That certainly the people those who have disbelieved, they are putting their money, يُنفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ لِيَسُدُّوا عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, so that they can stop the path of Allah. فَسَيُنفِقُونَهَا, so this فَسَ is they will, this is a prediction of the Quran. فَسَيُنفِقُونَهَا ثُمَّ تَكُونُ عَلَيْهِمْ حَصْرًا ثُمَّ يُغْلَبُونَ, eventually they'll be defeated and it will be a regret for them. Hasra is likely they'll be regretting this. Yes. So this is a key ayah. And so the general leader of that particular war was Abu Sufyan. Obviously, Khalid ibn Walid was there as well, and he was very instrumental in this particular war. We started to understand his military genius and so on. But let's pause here, because what was the name of that guy who made the Harvard lecture on Khalid ibn Walid?
Professor Roy Casagrande.
Professor Roy Casagrande, he made this whole thing about Khalid ibn Walid. And his argument, he's not a Muslim from my understanding, right?
He is. I think so.
He's married to an Iranian.
He's not, he's a Muslim.
Are you sure?
Yeah, because in one of his lectures he said that he basically insinuated those who believe in God believe in an imaginary friend.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Imaginary so friend, yeah, okay.
That's what he said.
He doesn't come from a Muslim background, right? And what he was saying is that, you saw the lecture, it's very famous online, it's Khalid ibn Walid is the name of the lecture you've seen.
Yeah.
And Roy Casagrande is a professor in Harvard, right?
In Texas, the University of Austin.
Oh, was it that thing was in Harvard or?
No, the presentation was in Texas.
Oh, is it?
Yes.
Okay, so he's a guy who's he was doing, I don't know what the module was, but it's online. It's a very famous lecture, and his whole thesis, Roy Casagrande, was that Khalid ibn Walid was one of the top three, his words, most influential military leaders of all time. Okay, and he explained why, and he started going through the battles and stuff like that, and he's never been defeated. And it's very interesting, because if you consider, there's different ways of thinking about this, who are the best generals of all time. There's different ways of considering that. One way that people do, I've seen some of these things online as well, is that they look at the amount of battles that have been won by that particular leader. Some of them look at, you could win a battle, but who are you winning it against, in what context, and so on. So people put Napoleon up there, for example, Alexander they put up there.
Roy had Professor Casagrande, he said it was Alexander first, then he put Thutmosis, the Egyptian, he put him second, then third he put Khalid.
Khalid ibn Walid is number three.
Yes.
Yeah, because I remember him saying that he's top three. Mm. But putting that to the side, there's no doubt, I mean, most people that are fair-minded, they'll put Khalid somewhere in the top five. And
I'd say the difference between all those generals that they had a strong empire that was competing, while Khalid ibn Walid was just a few Arabs, a few camels, and then they defeated the two empires of their time. So I think there's a difference between Napoleon and Khalid ibn Walid. I think it's far superior. Exactly. Of Allah.
Absolutely, yeah, absolutely. But you know, with Khalid ibn Walid, he himself, he admitted this, and this is why I want to bring this to your attention. He admitted that I knew that we couldn't defeat the Muslim enemy. Like when he was with the Mushrikites, he realized after all of this, even though he was instrumental in this war, like, imagine, he was instrumental in this war, and he eventually led the Mushrikites to some kind of salvageable, you could say, stalemate victory, depending on how you look at it, right? He eventually led them to that because of a tactical error, not by the Prophet. In fact, you'll see that this tactical error was to do with the soldiers, with the archers, in fact. We'll come to that. But he himself, after all these engagements with the Prophet Muhammad, he realized near the end that, oh wait, this is a different level that I'm dealing with here. He himself admits this. And so if you consider that the greatest, according to these guys, is admitting of the military superiority of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it would follow that actually the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam should be in that discussion, even just from a secular perspective. Now, of course, from a secular perspective, people are going to differ. People are going to differ. They're going to say, no, Alexander this and Napoleon that and whatever. But the fact that he's even in that discussion, and he is in that discussion by the secularists or the non-Islamic military buffs, yeah, is a miracle in its own right. It's interesting, isn't it? because he was a political leader. He's in the conversation for the greatest military general of all time. And the Quran that has been inspired by God, we believe as Muslims, we're memorizing it and we're living by it and so on. So this already is another layer of the argument, which is Islam is true, because how could one man be so successful in so many unrelated fields? How can you expect one man, oh, he's the greatest poet of all time, oh, he's the greatest military of all time, or at least in their understanding, one of the greatest military generals of all time. Oh, he's one of the best sociological leaders of all time. Oh, he's this. What kind of thing are you making this? What kind of thing are you saying about this?
Multilingual as well.
Yeah. But yeah, because if you see, look, I mean, Alexander. You could say he was the best military general of all time. You can make the argument. But you cannot make the argument that he had the most sociological transformative effect. That is not an argument. You can make the argument Napoleon, okay, if you really want to go there, he's the best general of all time. I know why you're making that argument. I don't agree with that argument, obviously. But that's for the sake of argument, say. But you can't say that he had a religious impact. He had no religious impact. Napoleon, what religious impact did he have? Comparable to even the contemporaries of his day. So the fact that you have one man that is so successful in unrelated fields, this transcends polymath. Because a polymath is, okay, one guy, he's a scholar, but he's a scholar in multiple fields. But you're not even saying that this guy is only a scholar. You're saying he's a scholar, he's a great poet, he has civilizational history, he must be a polymath because he's talking about all these historical things in the Quran, according to them. He's talking about the ancient Egyptians, he's talking about the Romans, he's talking about the Persians. He's a theologian, okay? So he's a historian, he's a theologian. Like, he must have had this language ability as well, he must have. And he was a linguist par excellence. But not just that, he was a sociological leader. He was a political leader, and he was the military general that he has to be in the conversation for the best generals of all time. So you're telling me one man can do all of that? One of the arguments for the veracity of Islam is the success of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is certainly one of the arguments.
You can say it's all the social stuff as well. He had the successful marriages, friendships that lasted a long time. So he's successful in everything.
Beautiful, excellent. And this is a great point. And this is why we're going to refute Robert Greene in the future. Because this battle shows you the leadership of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the leadership style. And the leadership style of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not Machiavellian, which is playing checkers. 48 laws of power. Some of it is true. Not like al-Harb al-Khida, war is deception. Okay, some of it is true. But why were these tribes and these people and these devotees, 700 of them, because we know that in the beginning when this battle started, okay, there was about 1,000 Muslims. And then 300 of them went away with Abdullah ibn Ubay, the munafiq. He is a munafiq, the hypocrite. He was a hypocrite. And he took 300 of these guys, and he decided to do this last minute to distract the Muslim people. He wants to distract them because it brings anxiety, bro. If you consider, like, one third of the army is leaving. And why didn't he declare this before? Because he wants to create anxiety, disunity, confusion among the Muslim people. So this munafiq, Abdullah ibn Ubay, yeah, he done that. And this mention the Quran about this guy, it says, لَوْ نَعْلَمُ قِتَالًا لَتَّبَعْنَاكُمْ هُمْ لِلْكُفْرِ يَوْمَئِذٍ أَقَرَبُ مِنْهُمْ لِلْإِيمَانِ in Surah Al-Imran. He said, if we know truth, if there was going to be fighting, that they would have followed you. But Allah says about them that they were closer to kufr, to disbelief, than iman. And there's so many ayat, by the way, in Surah Al-Imran. Like, you see, Surah Al-Anfal is connected a lot to Badr. Surah Al-Imran is connected a lot to Uhud. So you'll find, like, if you look at 160 onwards, the verses, maybe we'll do that as an exercise. You'll see some of the ayat relating to Uhud, and it's exposing the people. لِيَمِيزَ اللَّهُ الْخَبِيثَ مِنَ الطَّيِّبِ. That Allah wants to distinguish between khabith and tayyib. And this was one of the key things that Allah, He intended with this battle, as we'll come to see. In fact, let's pause here and do that. Let's take a look at some of the ayat, spend five minutes, in Surah Al-Imran, and see maybe some of the tafsirs and stuff like that, and come back and discuss what some of these ayat are, because clearly the lessons are there. Because I would put to you that there are many Abdullah ibn Ubays of our ummah today, and the Palestine issue has exposed them. I'm not going to mention groups and names, but because last time I did that, it got quite controversial actually. but it's true though. If they're not pure Abdullah ibn Ubay, they have a partial Abdullah ibn Ubay in them. Let's be honest. Do you think that these people, the ones who don't say a good word about the Palestine issue and 30,000 people being killed and women and children and this kind of, they don't say a good word about it, and they only attack the Muslims about this situation, they don't attack the other group, the Zionists. Do you think these people, if they were in Uhud, or they were in Badr, or they were in Ahzab, or Khandaq, or any of the ones, do you think they would be fighting with the Prophet? 100% they would say, لَوْلَعَبُوا قِتَالًا تَبَعْنَاكُمْ. They would be like him. Because they're not interested. They don't believe in Islam fully. This is the reality of it. This is why they're saying, they might look religious. They might look religious. They're sitting there with their thobe, this, or that one, or that one. Look at the different hats. Because when you wear a hat, you become an authority, by the looks of it. Some people are that superficial. You wear a kind of different hat, the big one like that, or the one that one like that, or the one that one. You sit down, there's a few books behind you.
Where's your hat? Need your hat.
And you say a few. Ahsan Allahu ilaykum. And this thing. And khalas, you become the great one. But then when the fighting happens, you're the first one to run away. لَوْ نَعْلَمُ قِتَالًا لَتَّبَعْنَاكُمْ. If we truly knew fighting, we would have followed you. And this is, Allah exposes, says, هُمْ لِلْكُفْرِ يَوْمَئِذٍ أَقْرَبُ مِنْهُمْ لِلْإِيمَانِ. They are closer to kufr than iman. How many of these guys would fight? Let's be honest. Can we be honest? A lot of them, the ones who are speaking about the Palestine issue and attacking the Muslim and this one, and it's their fault that they done this, and it's that one, and it's... you just don't want to fight. Because what you're trying to do is you're trying to avoid defending yourself and other people. Because you're a coward. You have marad al-qalb of the cowardice, of jubun. And you don't truly have tawakkul of Allah. Like Abdullah ibn Ubay. So Allah, He uses the situation to remove the impurities of the ummah. And subhanAllah, the Palestine issue has done exactly that. Do you think these people have credibility now among the masses? They don't, halas. The moment I see that guy, even if he's wearing the glossiest hat and he has the greatest books behind him and the original nuskha of it and the manuscript makhtuta, it doesn't matter what he has behind him, because I know he's a coward in his heart. And he's a khain, treacherous, traitor. Khawana. That's what they are. It's true. A lot of them are khawana. They are traitors to the ummah. Some of them will say, "Laysat qadiyati." Some of them will say, in the Arab world, will say, oh, it's not my business. Literally, it's not my issue. The Palestine issue is not my issue. A'udhu billah. So what is your qadiyah then? Only when you're getting attacked. So you want me to help you when it's your qadiyah? But when it's their qadiyah, they don't want to help. You're Abdullah ibn Ubay. I doubt your Islam. I doubt it. I'm not saying you're kafir, but I wouldn't get my daughter married to someone like this. I would want my daughter to be married to it. I wouldn't pray. I personally wouldn't want to pray behind you. Do you know what I mean? It's true though. So anyway, that was a bit of a tangent.
In yes. Arabic, if someone says, "Hiya laysat qadiyati," usually you would say, "Yes, hiya qadiyat rijal." This, of course, it's not yours. It's for men. It's none of your business.
It's none of your business anyway. Yeah. Because لو خرجوا معكم ما زادوكم إلا خبالة, as the Quran says. If they came out with you, they would have just overburdened you. They would have just weighed down on you. Wouldn't have helped you. Because they're a liability, actually.
Yeah.
Because if someone comes to fight, this is like a blessing that these 300 run away. Because if they were there, مَزَادُكُمْ إِلَّا خَبَرًا. They're a liability. You think that they're doing some function, but actually, you need to protect them. They're not going to protect you. And sometimes, it can be like that on the with the brothers. It's true, like, there's some brothers that you can go out with them in the streets, and you know you're the bodyguard. No, I'm not saying everyone should learn to be their fight, yani, be a fighting champion. No, I'm not saying this. But if I go out with my wife and my children, for example, yeah, let's be honest. Everyone knows if something happens, I'm going to protect them. You see? Okay, no problem. But if we're going out with the brothers, and they're all like fighting age and stuff like that, and we're going out, and let's say four guys come, and I'm with three brothers, yeah? Okay, I can't fight four. I can tell you this. I can have four wives. I'm joking. That's different. No, but I can't fight four. I can tell you, let me be clear about this. If they're on it and they try to fight me, I can't fight four. There's four of us or four of them. Now, if you're with me and it looks like four and four, but actually it's four and one, then maybe I'm with the wrong brothers. Because you're going to make me look bad. And these guys are going to go back and say it was four and four and we beat them. They only beat one of us. Because there was only one guy that wanted to fight. I'm not saying you should win every fight, but I'm saying you have to be ready to be a problem for someone. As a man, you have to be. At least learn the basic combination, something. So if someone hurts you, you can protect yourself, defend. So, do you know what I mean? So this thing about, yani, this idea of defense, it's not just like some historical abstract thing that we're looking at. We're living in a jungle right now. London is a jungle, bro. It's only a matter of time. Someone's going to come. Akhi, I was driving, wallahi, subhanAllah, I saw some guy attacking old man. He was trying to attack the old man. But then he walked away, so everyone left him. But I'm thinking, why are you doing that? It was a 60-year-old man in the car. And this guy came out and he's puffing his chest and Abu Dujana. But with who? With the old man? So anyone can get attacked and hurt. So, yani, the Muslims must always defend each other. And this is not an abstract thing of the history of the past. This is a real thing, akhi. Because if you couldn't do it with fists, imagine doing it with guns and knives. There's no way you... There's absolute... Don't try and convince me that you would do jihad. Don't try and convince me. How on earth do you expect me to believe that you're a person that would shoot guns and be maybe shot back, throw a grenade and this and that, you're that guy, bow and arrow and all that. Where in the street, someone give you a punch and you don't even want to punch him back. Run away even. And so one-on-one, it's a fair fight. No, akhi. No, akhi. That means you haven't trained it or bravery. Bravery is like a muscle. If you don't train it, it will wither away and die. We mentioned that in the previous. But anyway, let's go back to the ayat.
Just to confirm, the 300 people that ran away, it was before the war, sir.
Yeah, just right before the ma'arakah started.
So this is different from the second thing.
Yeah, different thing. These are Abdullah ibn Ubayy, the munafiq, you know. Mm. He took some of his tribe members and he ran away with it. All right. Okay, so let's look at the ayat and then come back. All right, guys, let's do a reaction on some of the ayat in the Quran. So let's read some of those ayat, actually, from Surah Al-Imran. And maybe in English. And then tell me what some of the tafsir is that you've come across. So who wants to be the first person?
Surah number 3, Ali Imran, verse 166. It says, "And what struck you on the day the two armies met at Uhud was permission of Allah that He might make evident the true believers."
Yes. But they continue it.
"And that He might make evident those who were hypocrites. For it was said to them, 'Come fight in the way of Allah, or at least defend.' They said, 'If we had known there would be battle, we would have followed you.' They were nearer to disbelief that day than to faith, saying with their mouths what was not in their hearts. And Allah is most knowing of what they conceal."
So let's have some pondering over this ayah. What do you take from this?
Yeah, so... those who fled away, Allah calls them disbelievers. Basically.
I mean, let's be clear. It says, الْكُفْرِ يَوْمِذٍ أَقْرَبُ مِنْهُمْ الْإِيمَانِ. They were closer to disbelief, than Iman. Okay. What else? What are some of the reasons why this... What are the positives that came from this?
He made evident the true believers from the false ones, or those who were closer to kufr than Iman.
Yeah. All right. Excellent. Any other ayahs?
Not really.
Have you got any tafsirs that you've come across? Anything like that?
The tafsir from Ibn Kathir.
Yeah.
On ayah 166, the one Shamir just read out. Allah said, when a single disaster smites you... This is quite a long one, so I'll read a bit of it.
Yeah.
In reference to when Muslims suffered 70 fatalities during the Battle of Uhud.
Although... Because this is another point. There's 70 shuhada in that particular battle. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Although you smote your enemies with one twice as great during Badr, when the Muslims killed 70 mushriks and captured 70 others, you say, from where does this come to us? Why did this defeat happen to us? Say, it is from yourselves. Ibn Abi Hatim recorded that Umar ibn al-Khattab said, when Uhud occurred a year after Badr, Muslims were punished for taking ransom from the disbelievers at Badr in return for releasing the mushriks whom they captured in that battle. Thus, they suffered the loss of 70 fatalities, and the companions of the Messenger of Allah gave flight and abandoned him. The Messenger suffered a broken tooth, the helmet was smashed on his head, and blood flowed onto his face. Allah then revealed, when a single disaster smites you, although you smote your enemies with one twice as great, you say, from where does this come to us? Say, it's from yourselves, because you took the ransom. Furthermore, Muhammad bin Ishaq ibn Juraj al-Arabi bin Anas and As-Sudi said that the ayah, say, it is from yourselves, means, because you, the archers, disobeyed the Messenger's command and to not abandon your positions.
Yeah, so it's a bit of a theological question here. It's like, why did this happen? As in Islam, as it's interesting, when a calamity strikes someone, it could either be due to a test or a punishment, mm-hmm. or a combination of both. قُلْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِكُمْ. You know, he say it's because of what you have done. Mm-hmm. And also, you know, when something like this happens, بِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِيكُمْ وَيَعْفُ عَنْ كَثِيرٍ. It's because of what your own hands has put forward, and it takes away some of the sins. So a calamity has many benefits. It strengthens you. Famously, Nietzsche said that whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Okay. And on this point, a quick tangent on this point. If you read books on resilience, resilience is a term which we have, I think, discussed to some extent here. But if you read books on it, like there's books now, you know, related to emotional intelligence, Daniel Goleman, resilience. First of all, resilience is defined as the ability to recover after some kind of calamity. And there are two different concepts in psychology. One of them called allostasis, and the other one is called homeostasis. And homeostasis is coming back to a kind of balance. Whereas allostasis is coming back to a kind of balance when the pressure has increased. So for example, if I'm to be in a state of homeostasis right now, there's no extraneous variable that's causing me outside stress. Whereas allostasis, if I was on a treadmill and I'm still able to moderate my, if you like, my mood and my ability, my mood, and recover continually, there is some kind of stress being put on me. Now, the only way, not the only way, but one of the key ways that psychologists have spoken about getting better at being able to moderate homeostasis or allostasis is through exposure therapy. And this particular calamity, it really brought the Sahaba to the brink. It pushed them to the limit, effectively. And sometimes you just need to be pushed to the limit. Because that's where that experience is going to make you really dig deep into tawakkul, reliance on God, courage, mental strength and resilience, that nothing else can. It has to be an extreme experience where you consider giving up, but you decide not to, where you're taking close to your cracking point. I was recently reading a book called Willpower by Roy Baumeister. This is a very famous psychologist. We've actually quoted him before in other contexts, in the context of sexual difference studies. I'm not sure if you remember him. We said that, you know, the study about sexuality and that men are more sexual than women. He was one of the key psychologists who done this study. But he also done the study about willpower. And he has this model called the ego depletion model. And in that model, he talks about the fact that willpower is depleting depending on... you can have unrelated activities, okay, that make you reduce your willpower. And he had this thing called the radish experiment, where he told people to come in and they were fasting. And when they were fasting, he told them not to eat some cake or chocolate or something, and instead to eat the radish. Then he'd done a secondary experiment where he gave them an unsolvable puzzle. And in that, the people who had eaten the chocolate were better performers on the second experiment. And the way he explained this is to say that there's something called the ego depletion model, which is that your willpower reduces the more you have tasks that that make you have to restrict yourself. And so, in addition to the ego depletion model, which is somewhat controversial, to be honest, because there's some discussion about that, there's also the fact that willpower acts as a kind of muscle. We talk about bravery as a muscle, but willpower acts as a kind of muscle. The only way to have strong willpower is to increase your stressful events. If you want iron willpower, you have to increase the stressful events. So really, these are blessings when you're pushed to the limit like this, near cracking point, because it increases your willpower. So you can consider this to be resilience, can be sabr is similar to resilience. It increases your sabr. A situation like this, your resilience, your patience, your steadfastness, your willpower. These 700 people, who were probably most of the men of the Muslim world at that time, there's only 700 people at that time, they would constitute the vanguard that would spread Islam to all of the countries of the world today. They had to be a special type. They had to be pushed to the limit. They had to go through extraordinary experiences that are not like the experience of other people. They had to be faced with the greatest opposition. They had to be faced with one of the greatest military leaders of all time, Khalid Walid. They had to go through that intense fear and that killing and death and all that kind of thing. They had to go through it. And what was interesting was that there was a lot of psychological mind games on both sides with this thing. Because the Qurayshis, they took some of their wives with them. They took some of their wives with them to give them like a moral boost. Now, this is interesting because I've met fighters and professional fighters and stuff, and they have different opinion on this. Some of them like their wives and their family to be in the audience when they're fighting, and some of them hate it. But it can be a thing that you put, it's like it forces you to perform because you don't want your wife to see you get beaten up. It can be a thing. So they use this. Abu Sufyan was the leader. And they, you know, that was one of their things that they'd done. It wasn't due to confidence. Maybe it was due to you need to prep yourself, because some will say, well, they did that because they were so confident. No, it wasn't necessarily that. It's people do that kind of thing to commit. And we'll see how the Prophet did his way of doing that. Because he didn't do it in the way that these guys done it. They got their women there or something. He had a different method of doing that. But what we do find is that when they started, in fact, let me look at the slides because I'm not missing any particular information here. Yeah, so the woman came with them. And the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam held a military consultation. Okay, like وَأَمْرُهُمْ شُورَ بَيْنَهُمْ مَا رَزَقْنَهُمْ مُنْفِقُونَ. As mentioned in Surah Shura, that their situation is consultation between them. So he brought the guys, the young people and the old people, and he asked them, what should we do? Should we stay inside the city or should we go outside the city? So the elders said, no, let's stay in here because it's less impervious to penetration if we stay in the city. Militarily, this makes sense because when you're the defender, most military strategists would tell you, you have an advantage. You know the topography, you know the terrain. It's harder to actually overtake a city than it is to defend it. It's much harder. And so one group of people, and they gave good reasons for that. They said, look, we've never been defeated as defenders.
It's harder to defend or
it's harder to overtake a city. So it's easier to defend a city. Like usually that is the case. They know it better. They know this, the crevices, the back streets. They know this and that, the other. What you have to do, because what the mission is when you have to attack a city and overtake it, is to annihilate everyone effectively. You have to force a surrender. Whereas if it's not like that, all you have to do as a defender is just resist, to give them enough pain for them to leave. Which is why the whole situation with Hamas and Israel is as it is. Because why can't you, for example, we're looking at it now 5 months on. Why can't they, this is an army which is like ranked number 10 in the world in some rankings. They have 2,200 tanks. They have hundreds. They have one of the hundreds of attack aeroplanes. Hundreds. And some of the, they have hypersonic missiles. You know, they have nuclear weapons of mass destruction. You know, they have some of the most advanced. In fact, Israel is an exporter of military equipment. It's one of the only countries that are exporters to military. Pakistan is another one, actually. They're talking about that. I saw some of the, you know, factories and stuff. Very, very interesting. Turkey is another one, Muslim country. And Iran. These are the only three country Muslim that are exporters of military equipment. And you have 60 Muslim countries, almost. Only three of them export military stuff. Israel is a military exporter. They have the, you know, the Desert Eagle. Have you seen the size of that gun? Mm-hmm. It's like a mini cannon. They produce the Desert Eagles and this kind of thing. So you have a country that's producing pistols, hypersonic missiles, nuclear weapons of mass destruction. They have like probably ranked number 12 or 13 most attack airplanes in the world. Mm-hmm. Technology, drones, all of that. But 5 months on, and they, you know, these are militia. They don't even have a naval force. They don't even have a tank, one tank. Not even one tank, but they have the anti-tank that they create. Allahu Akbar, ulay alhamd, and then blow up. And what's going on? It's because of this. Strategically, it's so much harder to overtake a city. Which is why insurgencies are difficult to finish. Even for the United States of America. Their failure in Vietnam is due to that reality, that insurgencies are actually difficult to finish. Why couldn't they overtake over, how many, I don't even know what the numbers are, 80,000 or maybe 70,000 people died in Vietnam. I don't know how many people, Americans died.
Over 20,000.
Is it 20,000?
Yeah.
That's still a lot of people, isn't it? Americans, I mean, going into a place like Vietnam. Mm-hmm. And they were defeated, effectively, because they did not fulfill their military objectives. Why? Because it was an insurgency. You think Vietnam? Okay, we say, well, they lost against Vietnam. Do you think Vietnam has a chance going into America, going near America? What country has a chance now going near America? There's only one country. China doesn't have a chance going into America. No chance at all. Zero chance. Where would they fight? They would fight on the Pacific Ocean. You know, they would have to take their. They wouldn't have a. The only country really is Russia. I think so. They don't even have a chance.
No one's got a chance.
Right now, it's not like that. You can't go into America. It's very difficult. Russia's bordering it. If you look at Alaska. Yeah, they can go into Alaska.
Yeah.
I mean, you can go into Alaska. They had, if you know the history of that.
Japan.
No, they sold Alaska to America in the first place. So if they really wanted to take it back, you know. Maybe that's something. But going into the United States, going into that country. It's like, who we're talking about? Who would do that?
And you got civilians with all their guns. You got the American militia.
That's not even what's going
to
do it.
But like, you have to get past 5-6 layers. In their core layer, you've got like a third of the country armed.
Exactly.
And they're all patriotic and they're all a bit.
It's a good point. It is a good point.
I think we slightly overestimate certain kinds. Like, Russia is struggling in Ukraine. Like, and it really tried. Like, you cannot say Russia did not try.
It's true. But what they're doing, it's the insurgency. They are the attacking and Ukraine is defending.
If they're struggling this much in Ukraine, they have zero chance in America.
Absolutely.
Russia.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. What, you think they're going to overtake one like Texas or something? No
chance.
No one would bet on that. No one would bet on this kind
also,
of thing.
A notable mention is Fallujah in Iraq, where the Americans tried, but they failed miserably. But they just kept hurting the civilians until they basically forced a surrender. But militarily, they failed in Fallujah.
Absolutely. One thing that can be a strategic victory against Americans, I don't want to do this tangent, but is you could imagine some of the bases being completely destroyed. Like if China wanted to attack America, they wouldn't go to the mainland. They'd go to Qatar and destroy a base there or something because they're quite close to Qatar, not far away. They'd destroy a base. They could do that. But then what the response would be quite devastating. But then again, you could make the point.
I think China's probably
the strongest bet, isn't it? It is the best bet. They probably, if they would do fight, they'd fight someone like Taiwan or something. That's what they'd fight. But I don't think America would even fight them on that. No,
it's just going to be proxy wars.
Yeah.
It's going to continue on that level.
But even America, you can't imagine America going into China.
No.
It's very difficult. I mean, what the American fleet of naval fleet going into China in the Pacific Ocean?
But you know, you've got nuclear weapons in the picture. So for them to enter, it would be that's nuclear war. So you can't, nuclear powers can't fight like
that's
that.
That's where the issue is now, because everyone knows this. That there's only one way to force a surrender.
If there was no nuclear weapons, it would just be another Japan. I think from that kind of war, America is obviously a superpower. But with nuclear weapons, that's a lot of the things can't be done. See, really.
Everyone's awake now and they're talking about global.
Sorry, correction. It was almost 50,000.
Was it 50,000
in Vietnam?
Vietnam, yeah. That's a lot of people, bro.
Yeah.
So insurgency. But the point I'm making is that insurgencies are very difficult to.
I think there's been a shift in modern day warfare, like political science, where. Like China and America are so intertwined economically. I think what one will try to do the other is destabilize it internally. They're too big to one collapse the other, but they are hinging on one of them collapsing on itself.
Even that though, even
that is
problem.
The bet.
You know, in 2008, when the recession took place, do you know who gave money to America?
China.
It was China.
Yeah.
And the reason why is because they have an interdependent economic relationship at the moment.
Precisely. So there's a cultural war. It's not going to be a military one.
And this is a good point you're making, because when we're comparing kind of these fights and these battles and wars, and we're making the comparison with nowadays, we have to remember one main difference, which is George Orwell mentioned, interesting, you know, literary, you know, front runner, if you like, of great masterpieces and stuff. He argued that now we've moved into the era of total war, he called it. So it's not like before. It used to be territorial army versus territorial army. They meet in Uhud or something, which is, as you know, it's a mountain. Okay, we didn't even mention that after all this. But it's a great mountain. It's a massive mountain. It's actually a range of mountains. And they meet in this place because you don't really want to get the civilians involved. And they fight it out and see who wins. Okay, maybe get a couple of women there just to give you a couple of cheerleading and stuff like this, the Qurayshis. But you're not going to get the civilians involved. Now, total war is, no, we're getting everyone involved.
Yes.
There is no such thing as, we're going to meet and this is the battlefield, there's honor. And this is where we're going to fight and so on. It's going to be total war. Everyone is involved. Drones and this and that. It's a completely different story now. We're talking about a completely different kind of war. Nuclear weapons, I mean, that's another conversation for another time, but suffice it for me to say that from the Islamic perspective, this can be seen as totally haram.
Using fire?
Yeah, I mean, look, come on, like indiscriminate. We consider this to be haram. The use of them, the possession of them is a different discussion, especially if your neighbors have them, in the case of Pakistan and India. But the use of them is something different. But the possession of them, I don't know, I'm not saying it's haram, I'm just saying it's a different discussion.
Is poison haram to use poison? Or
no, you can use anything you like.
Oh, fair enough.
So long as you're not harming the civilians. But the point I'm making to you is, it's a very interesting discussion. Uhud, as you know, it's a mountain range. It's very close to Masjid Nabawi. Mm-hmm. It's actually very, very close to Masjid Nabawi. It's maybe like 20 minutes you drive there and you'd be there. You know, 10 minutes even. Yeah, and so it's not even that far away. The reason, once again, we spoke about Badr, it's the same kind of thing. They needed the mountain so that they can be kind of behind it, so it protects them. You know, mm-hmm. The Muslims were outnumbered here, 3-1, 4-1 even. And the cavalry was, I don't know, maybe 50-1 or something, with the horses and all that kind of stuff as well. They didn't have that many horses. Which shows you that it's possible that a smaller group of people can beat a larger group of people with the right tactics. It's really possible. Like, let's, once again, bring it to the Palestine issue. If you consider that a small drone worth, I think, $1,000 destroyed a Merkava tank, which is about 80 million. That's how much these tanks cost. Up to 100 million.
One tank?
You destroyed it.
Yeah.
80
million.
Yeah, one tank. Because the Israelis use these tanks called the Merkava tanks. Mm-hmm. Yes? And according to Abu Ubaidah, the military leader of the armed thing of Hamas, they've destroyed more than 1,000 of those. Actually, that's what they said. They said we've destroyed over 1,000. And they have proof for at least, I don't know, 100 of those. We've seen it in videos. I don't know, maybe more than 100. So you have a 1,000-pound thing can destroy a 100-million-pound thing. What's going on here? Do you see what I mean? Like, do you know this? Kam min fi'atin qalila, the ayah in the Quran which says that how much of a small force can destroy a larger force. It's not just a smaller force. It's this. It is the more compromised, lesser economically economic entity. So you can have something for £1,000 destroying something which is 100 million. That's a hack. That's a shocking hack. When you have a drone that's worth, I don't know, 10,000, that can destroy an entire naval fleet. Maybe not a fleet, but at least a ship. It can. Because these, this, what do you call it? These drones that they commit suicide. What's they called? I don't know.
Kamikaze
ones. They blow themselves up on the ship. Okay. You got this thing is probably worth 1 billion. And you got something that's worth 20,000. They can destroy it. This is very interesting, bro. So it's about how you position everything. And the Prophet ﷺ, he did it in a way in Uhud. So that, okay, we're outgunned and outmanned, but we're going to force them to come into this area, this small area of maybe, I don't know, 50 meters. So it doesn't matter how many of them are, they are. They're going to have to squeeze through in this area. And when they come to this left side, the archers are going to pelt them and destroy them. That's why he said, and this is something which is authentically narrated, that if you see these guys, if you do not move from your position,
yeah.
Even if you see us, if the the birds eating, I cannot remember the exact hadith. We'll come to it. But if you see the birds eating from the enemy corpse, mm-hmm. Yeah, this in Bukhari in many different narrations. Don't leave until I come and yani don't leave, which shows you they made a mistake. They made a big mistake because the whole strategy was dependent on the archers, frankly, and they had to be dependent on them because it was outgunned and outmanned. But it shows you. If you strategize in the right way, if you get the pinpoints and the, it's like we were talking about Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu and the heel hook. Like John Danaher says, if you just get the knee, the whole body is destroyed. Doesn't matter how big the guy is. So you can, these are hacks. A great military strategist can make this kind of stuff happen.
It's like the Achilles heel of a...
Literally.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The Prophet ﷺ had a dream before this happened. And there was a compound like dream with lots of different things happening. But one of them is that he said, let me read it out. I have dreamt of, I implore Allah to be a dream of bounty, cow slaughtered, and that there was a groove at the pointed top of my sword, and that I had inserted my hand into an immune armor. So Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani has a very interesting tafsir of this, or sharh of that hadith. He says about that hadith that that dream means why the cow? Because the cow is beneficial, he says, in life and in death. And so the cow represents and symbolizes the martyrdom of many Muslims. Because a martyr is beneficial, a Muslim, as a killed Muslim is beneficial both in his life and his death. That's how he interprets that dream, but there's been different interpretations of that particular dream. We've discussed already that the young men wanted to fight outside and the elders wanted to fight inside. There's benefits of both. And so they decided to fight outside. And there's some beautiful hadith which says it does not become a prophet or does not befit a prophet that once he had put on an armor, he should take it off until Allah has decided between him and his enemy. Which, إِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ It's an ayah in the Quran. If you have made a decision, then have tawakkul on Allah, have reliance on God. And this shows you that the importance of decision making. Once you make a decision, خلاص, don't keep hesitating, double thinking, this and that. You're a weak person. I would rather make a wrong decision without hesitation than a right decision with hesitation.
Can say like Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu about the Roman thing. So that's my decision, that's final. All the Sahabas told him, no.
But having said that, yeah. But having said what I've just said, that depends on how wrong the decision would be. Because, you know, obviously, al-ajalatu min ash-shaytan is a hadith that haste is from the devil. And a ta'anni min Allah, which is that contemplation and thinking, considering things, that's from Allah. So you have a time to think. This is how decision making is done on the prophetic model. Yep. You have a time to think, you have a time to share and do shura, and then you have a time to execute. If that time of execution has elements of A and B, then you're a failure. And you will be a failure for the rest of your life. Because that means you're a hesitant person. You're a weak man. You're incapable of making decisions. Once you've made your decision, make it. Oh, I'm going to marry her, for example. Okay, think about her in whatever way you like to, not to the haram. Then discuss with your this person, that person. Okay, then you make your decision. Finish. That's it. Don't go back. Don't keep cold feet. Cold feet is for cowards. The Prophet, he said, that because if you think about that, it's a very powerful hadith. He says, it's not befitting for a prophet to when he puts on the armor to take it off. Mm-hmm. What does it show? Indecisiveness, weakness, meagerness. That's not what we're on about. Islam is not about this kind of, that's against tawakkul. It's a spiritually vacuous and empty thing to do. Oh, I'm going to keep making, that means you're khalas. Imagine your life, you're an overthinker. You keep overthinking about this and all, but this or but what if, what if. This what the psychologist called hypothetical anxiety, and it encroaches over your life. The what if statements, this completely destroys your way of thinking. Oh, but this could happen. But this, you're not fit to be a leader. You're not fit to be anything.
I wonder how the what if people would do at the time of the Sahaba when they went from Spain to China, because they kept on conquering. They said, what of this risk?
Exactly.
What have they done at that time?
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, it took an immense amount of risk-taking to do these things. Mm. And sometimes, do you know what? Sometimes the worst can happen. And by the way, sometimes it's okay for the worst to happen, sometimes it's fine. Mm. I remember listening to John Jones, he's one of the MMA guys, I don't know many of these references. And he was going against one of the opponents, his name is Rampage Jackson. He was a knockout artist and very dangerous, scary individual. And he said something quite interesting. He said that before I went against Rampage Jackson, I considered and thought about myself getting knocked out in the worst possible way, and I became okay with that. Mm. So you consider the worst case scenario, you accept its possibility, and then that makes you braver. Sometimes it can work in a counterintuitive way. What is the worst that can happen? What really is the worst? That you can die? Okay, that's not that bad. It's not as bad as you think it is, bro. To be honest, being killed is not as bad as you think it, because you won't feel it afterwards. Mm. I know that sounds like a bad thing, but once you die once, you're not going to feel it 100 times. Mm. That's it, you die once. Oh, but I could have lived a longer life. But your life would have included pain and pleasure. Who would have known that your life would have been better? Your life could have been so bad afterwards. Don't worry about death that much. If you worry about death that much, it's going to stop you from being a real man. It's going to stop you from taking the appropriate risks that's going to bring you to the next level in life. I'd rather live fast and die young than be a coward all my life. Do you know what I mean? As Shakespeare said, the coward dies or a million deaths. That's what he said. Meaning because every day, as Tipu Sultan said, and he's real, I'm trying to figure out what he how he said this. Tipu Sultan, he mentioned in a very powerful way. And if you don't know who he is, you have to research this guy. Adnan was telling me about him the other day. Amazing story, Tipu Sultan. And he said, I'd rather live like a lion for a day than a sheep for all my life. One day, I'd live like a lion, I'd die like a lion. Better than I'd live there and there was a lion. Then there's a sheep every day walking around following this one. It's not the way to live your life, Akhi.
There is the ayah, Imran 168.
Yeah.
Actually, this translation, it says, those who sat at home saying about their brothers, had they listened to us, they would have not been killed. So it's about the people that abandoned. And then the Rasulullah would respond with, then prevent death from yourselves, if you're, what you're saying is the truth.
Exactly.
So, you know, like both the sheep and the lion will die.
SubhanAllah. You know, let me tell you something statistically, bro. I went and I checked cancer research because I was checking about. So, and as soon as you go on the website, I don't know if it's still there, it may have changed it, but it says one out of two people in the United Kingdom will die from cancer.
One out of two.
It's a diagnosed with cancer. Die. That's what it said. Something like one out of two will die from cancer. Now, I was like, what the hell is this? You know, this doesn't even sound right. But then I kept reading and it said that most people that die is over 65. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, people, the way they die is of cancer. One out of two. Like, half of us will die from cancer, according to them. Now, I'm not saying that's true. Mm-hmm. I haven't looked at the studies, but that's what it said. A significant amount of people are going to die from cancer. That's a fact. A significant, according to the Office of National Statistics, 450,000 people on average die in the United Kingdom on a yearly basis. A lot of it is from respiratory diseases, from heart attack. You know, what is more painful, to die from cancer and to die from heart attack, or to die from a shot in the head? I don't know for a fact.
Yeah.
So if you're thinking to yourself, if I defend myself, I do this and that, I'm going to die, it's going to be so painful. Well, it's going to be painful for you to die in your house with a heart attack. That's a painful endeavor as well, isn't it?
You can't prevent it either way.
Can't prevent it. And فَذَرَوْا عَنْ أَنْفُسِكُمُ الْمَوْتِ, as the Quran says, prevent death from yourself. You cannot, there is no thing that you can do that can prevent death from coming. فَذَرَوْا عَنْ أَنْفُسِكُمُ الْمَوْتِ. That is the ayah.
And then the next one continues, which is one of my favorite ayahs, which says, وَلَا تَحْسَبَ الَّذِينَ قُتُلُوا. Yes, never think of those martyred in the cause of Allah as dead. In fact, they are alive with their Lord, receiving sustenance. So like, even the ones that do die, that they were saying, oh, see, they died, if they listened to us, they would not have died. I'm like, well, don't be so sure.
Exactly.
They're alive, you're actually screwed.
And you know, this is another thing I came across, was that the young guys at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they were so eager to engage in fighting, and their ages were ridiculously young. So one guy is 14 years old, 11. Bro, imagine, yani, they want to engage. Now, one of them, Rafa, and this is a story of Rafa and Samar ibn Jundub. And, you know, Rafa's father was really like pleading for him to come in. He said, like, he can be an archer. He doesn't have to be in the sword fighting range and stuff. Because being an archer is not, you're protected in a way, because you're kind of far away and stuff, right? Obviously, you can be killed. I mean, still is the battlefield. And Samar ibn Jundub, he said, come in. He's 14 years old and stuff like that. The Prophet, in the first instance, he was too young, which shows you that the Prophet ﷺ had standards for who would come into the army and so on. Then they done a wrestling match. Like, they done it effectively. And in fact, Asyuti, in his book, Musara' al-Musara', that hastening to wrestling, he mentions this as an interesting point of why wrestling is a very important sport. Look, there are two sports that Muslims excel in the Muslim world, statistically. You can put a third, but one of them is cricket, okay? Which is a useless sport when it comes to self-defense. And the other one is actually freestyle wrestling. Now, if you want to add a third, you can put MMA, you can put that. There's some good teams in football. Especially Morocco has done very well recently and stuff like that, very good. Handball, squash, okay, there's other sports. But really, if you look at the amount of gold medals, okay, it's a statistical exercise, and see where the gold medals come, you'll see that, for example, Kazakhstan, Iran, Uzbekistan, all these countries are actually very, very good at freestyle wrestling. And freestyle wrestling is arguably the best martial art for one-on-one combat. Arguably. In fact, John Jones has this opinion. I mentioned him twice now. But he does have this opinion. Yes, yeah.
They say for a man, wrestling's the most, you have to be the most athletic.
Now, this is a good point. Honestly, let me tell you the thing about wrestling, freestyle wrestling. If there's something you want to encourage your kids to do, is that kind of thing. Because freestyle wrestling and grappling in general, it brings you, look, apart from the military, the best thing we can get involved in is martial arts. So the question now is, what martial art? Freestyle wrestling, if you've ever done a class in freestyle wrestling, it requires a kind of fast twitch endurance, which is nowhere to be found in any other martial art. The pace of BJJ is slow. The pace of wrestling is extremely fast. A BJJ round is anything between 5 to 10 minute rounds. It's a 5 to 10 minute round for a reason. Because you can sit there, you can get in the side control position, you can get into whatever, I can relax. Sometimes I get bored and relax in there. Wrestling, you cannot relax. It's a 2 minute round, and the wrestler, bro, has a different level of endurance. He's got a completely different level of endurance. And so it's interesting the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ chose this as the sport to choose and scout who would be in the army and who would not be. Because it requires a kind of mental fitness, objectively. Because let me tell you something, right? The UFC started in 1994. Okay, it's been going on for about almost 30 years now. 27, 28, 29 years. I don't know how many exactly. Almost 30 years. And the UFC was, the whole thing about the UFC was an experiment to see which martial art was the best. In the 70s and the 80s, people thought things like Kung Fu was good. They did. People thought that what's that slow one called? I forget.
Wing Chun.
Wing Chun was good. The UFC disproved that. The UFC is a scientific experiment. There's been over 10,000 fights, not just in the UFC, but in all the other MMA promotions. 10,000. That's a big sample group. And these martial arts have failed. The ones which have succeeded the most, statistically, are freestyle wrestling, Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, Muay Thai wrestling, boxing, and karate. Karate was very successful. You had Machida. You had people even like George St. Pierre. You even have people like Conor McGregor who have a pseudo karate style. My friend, MVP, Michael Venom Page. Yeah, he was actually in my school. We were classmates. He had almost karate style. Because the thing is, karate and kickboxing were in the same promotion in the 70s and 80s. I don't know if you know this. But this is a tangent. But the point I'm making to you is, after the military, how many people in the military all over the world? There are tens of millions of people in the military, either as active personnel or reservists. And if you look at the training the military do, the reservists, they'll, like in most countries, they'll do like 2-year program. Sometimes America has got the most active reservist training program, I think, in the world. And they do 1 week in the month. Yeah. And so they'll do things like, they'll do a lot of jogging, they'll do a bit of running, they'll do a lot of stuff like that, they'll do shooting, they'll learn how to use a weapon and stuff. Now, we don't have the opportunity, Muslim men, a lot of us don't have the opportunity to do this. A lot of us do, but a lot of us don't. The next best thing, without a shadow of a doubt, is martial arts. So then we have to ask ourselves a question, which martial arts? Should we go and do Kung Fu? No. Because I would put to you that statistically, and scientifically, and objectively, that these martial arts are a waste of time because they're not as effective. You being a black belt in Kung Fu is not the same as being black belt in Jiu-Jitsu or Judo. Judo is actually a very good martial art. There's been people who have been fantastic Judo players who have gone into the UFC and have implemented it. What I'm saying is this, we have to have proof of concept. And isn't it striking and amazing that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ chose the sport that has one of the highest rates of success in a one-on-one combat scenario of all sports? Brock Lesnar, for example, the guy was an NCAA champion. Okay, now imagine he had no kickboxing or boxing or whatever experience, and he became the UFC champion of the world, bro. He became, through what? Through taking people down with a double leg takedown and grounding and pounding them. Because it's a translatable sport. So what I'm trying to bring to your attention is, if you want the stuff we're talking about today, because what's the point of abstracting this? What is the point? We're telling stories? Are we telling stories here? You want some of what these men had. There are outlets now, especially if you're living in the West. There are outlets. You can go and you can learn wrestling, you can learn grappling, you can learn this stuff, takedowns, all that. It's more about the mental side of it. Because it's that, it's the toughness. Why did the Prophet admit this man into the army? Because it takes a kind of discipline to be able to grapple and wrestle and to take someone down. And to it's that ambition, and that we have to put our kids in this. We have to put our kids in it. We have to be in this ourselves. We don't need to be a professional fighter, but we have to be in this ourselves. I'm a strong advocate of that. And that book has, I think, been translated into English, Al-Musara'a Al-Musara'a, which is Hastening to Wrestling by Asyuti.
Didn't the Prophet beat a champion wrestler?
Rukana? Yeah, so they're very interesting. So the hadith is weak. However, there's the Rukana hadith, where this guy was a champion wrestler, and the Prophet ﷺ beat him multiple times.
Three times.
And he said this, he became Muslim just on the basis of that. Because he said, there's no way you can be a champion wrestler and a poet and this and that. And a military leader, put a champion wrestler there as well. You know.
Was this before his prophecy?
Say again?
Did he wrestle?
No, it was during. Yeah, it was during.
So he was over 40?
Yeah, exactly, bro.
That's
exactly.
Tells you something.
But you know, you can be a really effective player of jiu-jitsu even at 50 or 60.
Yeah, you can.
You can.
Yeah, yeah.
But wrestling is not the same. Wrestling is not the same. In fact, there's a study that was done in the UFC by MMA on Point. They used AI, and I'm not sure if you saw this YouTube channel, yeah? But they want to see when's the age of degeneration.
For UFC fighter.
Yeah, for UFC fighter, and it's 34 years old. That was it. Because you do need that. But it's a little bit different for BJJ. You can go out for a lot much longer time. Anyway, we're nearly finished this session. In fact, I think we should actually finish here, because we need another session for Uhud. Anyway, so let's have questions and then we can finish it here, John.
I just wanted to. So there are two different groups of people. The first group of people, they abandoned the Prophet before the battle started. 300. And the other group of people were set an assignment and they were archers.
Yes, exactly.
And then they abandoned their posts.
Yes.
And some rewires because of the bounty they wanted. So.
Yes, exactly that.
So those are two different groups. Now, these people we said are munafiqeen, whereas these people, they just made an error. They did not.
Exactly.
Okay. Those are just, I just wanted
and
to separate the
And on the point
two.
Of the error, it says, you know the ayahs, وَلَوْ كُنْتُ فَضًّا غَلِيدَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ فَعَفُوا عَنْهُمْ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ.
That was about...
It was about the archers. Because they made a mistake. So Allah is saying, forgive their mistake. Because magnanimity, as we've said already, is one of the virtues. One of the cardinal virtues, right? And what is it to be magnanimous? Is to forgive someone when they've made a mistake. That's what the word means. To be forgiving in the time where you could be prosecuting, you see. So the instruction given to the Prophet ﷺ about these archers was forgive them, not just that. فَعَفُوا عَنْهُمْ, pardon them. وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ, make forgiveness for them. وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ, and bring them back into the table of consultation. Why? Because when you do that, you make them feel important again. When you take someone's advice for someone. You can take another strategy that shows you that you can take someone's advice that you don't care about taking their advice. But you're doing it strategically to make them feel like they're important. Like, for example, you might have decided such and such a thing, but you know that if you don't speak to your mum about this issue, she's going to feel very, very angry. Or, and this might sound controversial, if you speak to your mum, she'll try and stop you. So on the first issue, maybe it's a good idea to tell her. Maybe the second issue, can tell her afterwards.
This is probably my mother's going to be watching this. So.
No, because I've just come from the subcontinent and, you know, they were telling me that they wouldn't get married until 35 because their mothers kept stopping the marriages. And I was saying, there's a point where consultation becomes coercion. Well, there's a point where it becomes manipulation. Well, a 30 or something, you know, I have to agree on the girl before we get married. And so there's the consultation has its limits. Because shura is not mulzim. It's not something which is obligatory to do, by the way, Yani. And especially for a man who wants to get married. Just to let you know, your mothers have no say in this, Islamically speaking. But it might be a good idea to do it, just so you can keep the kin. But Yani, technically, she cannot get in the way
for
that.
For the male. For the female as well?
Yeah, for the female as well, actually. She has no, I'm sorry to say, Yani, for the female as well.
Just the last point is that the Prophet, when he re-added the Sahaba that made the mistake, mashallah, we can see in the future battles that they didn't do these mistakes again, and they were powerful, and they stood, and they built those characteristics.
And we've spoken about this, I think, in something, which is there's this difference between post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD, and PTG, which is post-traumatic growth. I don't know if you've come across the term, but we're in a world where everyone says, I've got PTSD, I have trauma from this thing. But so much as that there's such a thing as PTSD, there's such a thing as PTG as well, which is that you grow from some calamity that's taken place in the past. You grow from it, you become stronger. With that, yes?
When you were talking about deception and how Muslims need to sort of infiltrate, I don't know if that's the word you used, to basically whistleblow atrocities to prevent bad things from happening. They should actually look at what Egypt did, like the Egypt 1973. Like, but the part of the reason the Egyptians succeeded is they had a spy. The spy went into Israel, they got all their plans, and then they sent it back to the Egyptians, and then they were able to...
And unfortunately, the opposite happened as well. There's a lot of musalsalat has been made on it. A lot of Fatal Haggan, and I don't know, they forget their names and stuff. But
it's a good thing for people to watch. I think it's a very good story for them to look at. That's what I wanted to say.
Fantastic, it's correct as well. With that, guys, we will conclude. We're going to continue with Uhud next time and finish it off in the next session, inshallah. I think we've benefited immensely from the group discussions. And I think you have as well. That's why you've subscribed to the channel and you're liking it and commenting. You've changed my life here at the Sapiens Institute and stuff like that. And if you're not doing that, you should be ashamed of yourself. Only kidding. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.